When you think about the dangers, the spiritual dangers that can present themselves to the body of Christ in the last days, what sort of things come to your mind? Well, many of us immediately gravitate towards images perhaps we derive from watching some of those Christian films that are produced on the subject of the last days, missing the rapture, being bamboozled by the Antichrist, falling in love with the world, and the sun has come and you've been left behind, and there's the razor in the sink. For those of you who've seen that movie, you know what I'm talking about. And yet, it's interesting. When we take a look at the Word of God and what it has to say about those things concerning living in the times close to the return of Jesus Christ, the things it warns us about are more internal than external. Consider, for instance, what the Word of God has to say in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning at verse 4. Writing there, the Apostle Paul, speaking about life in the last days, said this, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day, the day of the Lord, should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation." Do you catch what the Bible's warning is about the last days? Scripture says there is going to be a real danger, the danger of falling asleep spiritually. God's advice, wake up. Be awake. Be aware of what's going on all around you. Be conscious of what God is up to in our day. Well, the big question that is raised by this kind of a consideration is pretty obvious. How do we do that? How do we stay spiritually awake? What does it mean to be spiritually awake? Even more, what does it mean for us to fall asleep at the switch in our spiritual lives? Well, this morning, in Acts chapter 20, I believe we are going to come across two very unique and insightful object lessons that can open our eyes to the reality of being either spiritually awake or spiritually asleep in the last days. In this passage of Scripture, we are going to see, not only exemplified in the life of the Apostle Paul, someone who is truly hitting on all cylinders, someone who is truly woken up and smelled the coffee spiritually, but we're also going to see in this passage a pattern that is repeated over and over again in the lives of believers as this world and our own flesh and even the schemes of the wicked one can lull us into spiritual sleep. I believe this morning we are going to discover some very important things, not only how to avoid falling asleep, but even more importantly, what it truly means to be spiritually awake, to have our wills aligned with God's will, to have our desires aligned with God's desires, to take our place in God's perfect plan to bring glory to His name as we live on the edge of the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you were with us in our study of the book of Acts last week, in Acts chapter 19, we saw one of the most dramatic, yes, even violent acts of opposition to the gospel recorded in the New Testament. In the city of Ephesus, a group of individuals, maybe we could even call them a trade union, we could label pagans for profit, took one look at what the Apostle Paul was teaching people, that God was not an image, that God was not an idol, that a relationship with God was something that we enter into free of charge. God paid the freight. We don't have to pay off some priest or go through a series of rituals or practice some rigorous kind of personal conduct to enter into heaven. God offers us salvation based upon the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, plus nothing. Well, that message was catching hold in Ephesus, and as a result, the business in Ephesus' main cottage industry, the Temple of Diana, was definitely off. A guy named Demetrius called a meeting and said, if this Apostle Paul keeps sharing with people about the reality of a relationship with God, we're going to be out of a job. Oh, and yes, and by the way, our great goddess Diana is going to be dishonored as well. Well, nothing speaks to people more directly, more practically, than speaking to their pocketbooks. And so, this Demetrius was able to organize a riot. This group of individuals poured out onto the streets of Ephesus. They created such a stir and such a commotion that we are told the crowd filled the entire theater in that area. A theater which, by the way, archaeologists tell us could seat anywhere from between 25 to almost 50,000 people. And things turned violent. A couple of Paul's companions, Gaius and Aristarchus, were grabbed by the mob and held up as an object of their hatred. The Apostle Paul himself wanted to go in into the midst of this chaos. But not only the rest of the disciples in Ephesus said, man, you better not go in there, they'll tear you limb from limb. Paul's well-connected friends who were running the government of that entire province of the Roman Empire, the province of Asia, said, no, no way, you're not going in there at all. Well, we saw that cooler heads eventually prevailed. The city clerk came in and said, look, if you guys continue to make a riot like this, the Romans are going to hear about it, and they're going to come in and bust heads. And well, if pocketbooks tend to motivate people, personal safety is even a greater motivator, and so the crowd broke up. How would you have felt if you had been the Apostle Paul under that set of circumstances? How would you have felt if you'd been a disciple in Ephesus? Wow, this following Jesus, it sure sounded great in theory. It sure sounded great when we were meeting together in a room and everybody was holding hands and singing praise songs together, but man, this is getting serious out here. How would you have felt if you'd been Paul? Oh man, here I lead Aristarchus and Gaius to the Lord. They're only here in Ephesus because they're helping me, and boy, these guys almost lost their lives. You think you might have been tempted to maybe tone down this Christian stuff a little bit? Maybe back off a few steps from being that zealous, that upfront, that involved with what God was doing. Well, we might be that way, but clearly the Apostle Paul was cut out of a different piece of cloth. And in Acts chapter 20, beginning at verse 1, we see that this really was an opportunity for Paul to turn up the volume, if you will, in terms of his faithfulness to God. Acts chapter 20 and verse 1 says this, after the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to him, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. Now when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece and stayed 3 months. And when the Jews plotted against him as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. And so Pater of Berea accompanied him to Asia. Also Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. These men going ahead waited for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. Now folks, this is not only a blow-by-blow description of where the Apostle Paul went after the Ephesian riot. I believe also in this section of Scripture, we see a very vivid visual picture of what it means to be truly awake in our relationship with God. I believe that this state of consciousness, this state of being aware of what the Lord is doing, is portrayed for us in 3 very interesting aspects in this passage. Notice, first of all, the Apostle Paul, even after the Ephesian riot, didn't go to sleep, didn't put his walk with God on hold, but first of all, was awake concerning God's will for his life. In verse 1, we read, after the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to him, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. A key word in that passage is the word embrace. You see, the Apostle Paul, when he had relationships with believers in the body of Christ, particularly this body of believers at Ephesus, it wasn't a formal thing. It wasn't an arm's length kind of thing. We almost see here a picture of family. The word in the original language is very, very vivid. It's the idea of exchanging just a friendly, warm, personal, and intimate hug with one another. And I believe here we see the Apostle Paul focusing in on first things first. Do you realize that God's first priority for us as believers in Christ is quite simply for us to love one another? Jesus made this very clear in a conversation with a lawyer of his time. This lawyer came up and said, "Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?" Well, that was a hot issue in Jewish circles. There were those who were of a mindset that the ritual side of the law of God was that which was more important. You know, coming into the Lord's presence and worshiping God properly in spirit and in truth was definitely those things which we should major on. Still others would say, hey, you know, the Lord said to obey is better than sacrifice. All those rituals are great, but if you're not loving your brother, if you're not caring for them, if you're not meeting the needs of those around you, then your religion is worthless. And so this debate went on, and it tended to divide people. And this lawyer said, well, Jesus, where do you stand on all of that? And Jesus answered in a very powerful way. He said, the great commandment in the law is this: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You see, from Jesus' point of view, your entire Old Testament, all 613 Old Testament commands, could be summed up in that one sentence, maybe even in one word: love. Love for one another. Now, I realize some of you out there who have been around the Christian block a few times are going, well, you know, that's true, but I'm a little bit more sophisticated for that. Could we do another Greek word study here and keep me interested? But hold your horses for just a second. Let me ask you a question. How awake are we to God's priority of love in the church today? How good of a job are we doing of making sure that that is our job one in the body of Christ? You know, one of the most wonderful things that I've seen the Lord do here in this body is bring people together and knit them together in beautiful relationships. But not everybody here are entering into those kind of relationships. A lot of people feel like they're on the outside looking in. In fact, many people would tend to say that their experience with the Christian church has been one of coldness, of formality, of arm's length, hi, how are you doing? Barely having relationships deeper than to get your ankles wet if you were to walk across them. It's very sad. Folks, we look at our culture, our society today, and some of the great social problems that are coming upon us are troubling so many people, and people are scratching their heads in terms of solutions. One of these great social problems are the advent of gangs in our culture. There are all kinds of people that are wondering, why in the world would these young people associate themselves with something that is so violent, so destructive, so damaging? Why would they commit themselves to something that would just seem to be a one-way ticket to personal destruction? I'll tell you why. In a gang, the number one attraction for joining a gang is associating yourself with a group of people who have demonstrated by their own actions that they are willing to lay their life down for you and you for them. Do you realize that all a gang is a counterfeit church? God intended the church to be just that kind of a place. And let's invite ourselves to ask a convicting question this morning. How many of us honestly look at even this fellowship as a place where you look around and say, yeah, you know, if it came down to it, I'd be willing to lay my life down for my brother, for my sister, for that person who's sitting next to me in the seats today? Jesus put it this way: no greater love has any man than this, than to lay down his life for a friend. The Apostle Paul was aware of that. And here in this first verse, we catch a really important insight. One of the things that made him spiritually awake was he was awake to God's great will. I have people come into my office all the time and say, oh, Scott, could you help me figure out God's will for my life? And what they're really asking is, could you help me to understand that a series of decisions I'm going to make are really what God wants for me, because I really don't want to make a wrong move in my life? You know what, folks? If we finally figured out that God's great will for our lives was love, receiving first God's love into our own hearts and sharing that love out of the overflow with other people, I guarantee you the other decisions that we would have to make in life would take care of themselves. And so we see the Apostle Paul being awake to God's great will. But he was also awake to something else that caused his relationship with God to remain dynamic. We see this in verse 2. It says, "Now when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words," you might want to underline that verse, that little phrase in your Bible, "he came to Greece and stayed 3 months." Boy, the book of Luke and Luke's writings are masterful in their understatement. When Luke says that he encouraged them with many words, he wasn't just whistling Dixie. Because during this time that Paul was staying in Greece, most commentators agree, at the same time the Apostle Paul wrote a book concerning the Word of God. It was the book of Romans. Others believe he wrote the letter of 2 Corinthians at this time. And if you've ever sat down and tried to read through the book of Romans in one sitting, you know why Luke said he encouraged them with many words. The Apostle Paul was very thorough in how he explained to people what the good news of Jesus Christ was all about. But catch another important insight. The second thing that made Paul spiritually awake was he had as his number one priority, aside from loving people, receiving God's love and sharing God's love, a deep and abiding love for the Word of God. Folks, a lot of people will come to this church, and one of the comments we'll hear from time to time is, "Gee, you guys sure spend an awful lot of time talking about the Bible. And that's kind of what you guys are into over there. You're kind of one of those Bible churches." Have you ever wondered why? Why do we do that? Why do we spend so much time talking about this book? Well, I'll tell you why. It's not just because some guy in Costa Mesa, California talked a lot about this book and he got a big church. It's not just because, boy, you know, we're comfortable with this and, you know, we can kind of interpret it any way we want it and it can confirm our prejudices and make us feel holy and righteous. No, that's not it at all. The reason we spend time talking about this book is that the Word of God, the Bible that's sitting in your lap this morning, is God's number one tool to change your life, to take you from where you are and to conform your character into the very image and likeness of Jesus Christ. In the book of 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 16, the Apostle Paul described this function of the Word of God. He said that every scripture that you would read in here, every verse, if you will, is inspired. That word literally in the Greek is God-breathed. In other words, what Paul is saying is this book that's sitting in your lap is just as much God's Word as if you could have been standing in the presence of God and hear God speak these words, even to be so close that you could feel the breath of His mouth as He spoke them. They're God-breathed. Every word, every scripture is inspired by God and is profitable, Paul says, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. You want to be spiritually healthy? You want to have a dynamic and growing relationship with God? You want to be excited about the Lord? You want Him to be continually revealing to Him more and more to you about His nature and His character? Be in the book. Be a person of the book. Be a person who is so into the Word of God that you begin, almost like someone who immerses themselves in another language, you begin to think in biblical terms. You begin to process things that come into your life in biblical terms. You'll discover what David meant in Psalm 119 when he said, "Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." The Apostle Paul was awake to the Word of God. He was a student of the Scriptures. And that kept him in that on-fire, usable place in his walk with the Lord. But there's another characteristic we see in this passage of the truly spiritually awake. We see this in verse 3 and following. It says, "And when the Jews plotted against him as he was about to return to set sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia." Apparently, there was a plot afoot that when Paul got on this boat, they got out from shore a few miles, they would toss him overboard and be done with him. He decided to return, essentially, through the area of Macedonia. He was going back, by the way, when it speaks of returning, to the Promised Land. He was heading back to Jerusalem. Do any of you know why at this point? Well, a very interesting thing was happening in Jerusalem and in the territory of Israel at that time. A huge famine had hit. And this famine had basically bankrupted the church at Jerusalem. In the book of Romans chapter 15, we see a very interesting philanthropic project coming together being described. In Romans chapter 15, remember Romans being written during this time where Paul was in Greece. He described what his mission was going to be with these words. He says, "But now I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. Therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed this to them, this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain." In other words, he's saying to the Romans, I can't come to you yet, I've got a mission to accomplish. We're going to take this gift of money down to the church at Jerusalem. Not just me, but a number of people. And here in Acts chapter 20, we see this group described. Verse 4, it says, "And Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia, and Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy, and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. These men going ahead waited for us at Troas." This whole group was going to join together to go to Jerusalem with this monetary gift. You ever wonder why? Why did Paul have to get this group of people together just to drop off this donation for the poor who were in Jerusalem, who were suffering? Well, I think there are a couple of reasons for that. First of all, if Paul himself had come with this money all by himself to Jerusalem, Paul alone would have gotten the credit. People said, "Oh, that Paul, he's such a great guy. Oh, you know, if only we had more people whom the Lord was working on like he's working on the life of Paul." Well, what Paul was trying to communicate to the church at Jerusalem was, hey, all of these churches that are in Asia, they're in Greece, all of these churches around here, oh, you guys in Jerusalem a huge debt. Because you were the first ones to tell people about Jesus. And because they've been blessed spiritually, they want to turn around and bless you materially right now. All of these people, the whole body of Christ wants to do that. And notice these unique representatives. I believe these representatives from these churches were not an accidental group. Very interesting group, as a matter of fact, when we take a look at it. This Sopater of Berea accompanied him. The Berean church was known as a church that stood for the light of the gospel. They were men from Missouri, if you will, the Show Me State. If someone came into the church and said, "Thus saith the Lord, blah, 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 blah," they'd say, "Okay, where is that in Scripture?" They were people who were committed to the truth of God's Word. And so the church at Berea was a strong teaching church. Notice as well another group is mentioned here, Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians. Two very interesting names. Aristarchus means in Greek, excellent ruler. From this we can determine that Aristarchus was a person who was born to the aristocracy. He was a mover and shaker. He was a very powerful, very wealthy individual. But notice who his companion was, Secundus. Secundus' name literally means second. And from this, we can determine something about this individual. If you were a slave in Rome, and you had children while a slave, it was considered appropriate, according to Roman culture, not to give those children a normal name like everybody else. Because they were slaves, they were considered a cut below the average free Roman, and as such, you would see all kinds of slaves who would have kids named 2 and 3 and 4. We've met people in our studies through the Scripture who have these names. Secundus is one of them. Tertius, whom you might have read about in Scripture, was another. Quartus, number 4, was another guy who was just a slave. But do you catch the picture here? From one church, you have together a guy from the social stratosphere, the guy who lives up in the foothills, walking hand in hand with one purpose, with a guy from the wrong side of the tracks. What did they have in common? What was their linkage together? They both loved Jesus Christ. What a beautiful, vivid picture of the linkage we have together in the gospel. When we come to know the Lord, we realize that no matter what your TRW might look like today, we are all spiritually bankrupt. We are all in desperate need of God's grace and God's forgiveness. We are all simply sinners saved by grace. And that eliminates the social barriers that can so often come between people. And so we see not only the light of the gospel from the church at Berea, we see the linkage of the gospel from these two individuals from Thessalonia. Also, we see in this group Gaius of Derbe and Timothy. Very interesting pairing there as well, because Gaius was from the place called Derbe, and Timothy was from its sister city, a place called Lystra. I believe that these two men represented the long-suffering of the gospel. Because as you recall from our study in the book of Acts, Paul encountered his most violent persecution in that particular area. In Lystra, for instance, he was taken out of the city and stoned and left for dead. And so when people saw these individuals, Gaius and Timothy, they said, they would look at that and say, yeah, part of the gospel means suffering for something, suffering for a reason. Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia, well, again, they were probably representatives from the church at Ephesus. And as we've seen there, the church at Ephesus was a church of love, a church where love was a great priority, where it was on display. And so do you catch this picture here? You not only have this group of individuals traveling together with this sum of money for Jerusalem, not only because there was safety in numbers and there were bandits everywhere, not only because they could come to Jerusalem and say, look, this isn't just a gift from Paul, this is a gift from all the churches and here are their representatives, but as this group came into Jerusalem and as the church at Jerusalem found out where these guys were coming from, they saw in this one group together a beautifully complete picture of what the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is all about. Now, catch this. Very important. What does it mean to be spiritually awake? Well, what it means to be spiritually awake is realizing that each of us have been given a very important, very significant role to play in God's kingdom. Do you realize that you and I have been gifted in different ways in our relationship with God? God places different emphasis on different people's hearts. You get together with believers and maybe you'll run into someone who is just a Bible maniac and they're always telling you some new and deep insight they found from the book of Leviticus and you're kind of blown away and you're like, whoa, you know, that's really intense. And still others you'll run into are people that are just compassion. They're just oriented along that line. They just are always looking around for somebody and they're calling you up and going, oh, so-and-so's in the hospital. I'm going to go over to see him. Come on, you know, let's go over there together and pray for him. And you look at them and you go, wow, isn't that neat? I wish I had their heart. I wish I had their heart for people. And still others are real practically minded in terms of their walk with the Lord. They go, oh, the Lord's given us this gospel to get out. We've got to get it out to every individual. And you see these evangelistic nuts, you know, these people that are leading the busboy and the waitress at the restaurant to the Lord before they even get to serving you the meal. And you kind of look at it and go, oh, man, I wish I was like that. Well, understand something. The reason those people are like that, the reason we see such different characters, different creatures in the body of Christ, is that each of us have been blessed by God. Each of us have been given by God a unique emphasis within our life that magnifies to the world a particular aspect of the gospel. Now, that's a wonderful thing because it tells me that I'm not here by accident, that I have a job to do in terms of God's kingdom. But it also tells me something else. It tells me that that message of the gospel, our being a witness to this world for Jesus Christ, is not complete unless every single member of the body of Christ is taking that responsibility seriously. That we are awake to the fact that there are no bench warmers in God's game. There are no people in the reserves. Every person in God's army is on the front line. I love what Peter said about this in the book of 1 Peter. Chapter 2, speaking of what it means to truly be awake to God's great challenge to us, to be involved with His program and His purpose and His priority of love. Peter said this, therefore, laying aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babies, desire the pure milk of the Word that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted the Lord is gracious. Coming to Him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Every one of us are a brick
in God's holy temple. And if we aren't doing our part in God's program, that temple is holy in the wrong way. It's got holes in it. Folks, when we take our place, when we understand what that purpose is, what that emphasis is that the Lord has laid upon our heart, and are simply faithful to be in a dynamic and growing and living relationship with the Lord, then we, like Paul and like his companions, are part of this glorious picture of what it means when the church of God works, when it's hitting on all cylinders. See, oftentimes we as believers get this individualistic mentality and we kind of look at the church and say, well, I'm right on with the Lord, but the church is messed up. Folks, we are the church. You can't point at the church and say the church is messed up, because every time you point at the church and say the church is messed up, you got three fingers pointing right back at you. Yeah, there are going to be people in the church who are hypocrites. There are going to be people in the church who are full of guile. You may run into out-and-out phonies, even sitting here in our midst today, trying to look as spiritual as the next person. But can I give you a challenge? You be different. You be the one who's going to be awake. You be the one who's going to be walking with the Lord and being right on. You be the one who sets the example of what it means to be really hitting on all cylinders in the Christian life. And you know, I think if each of us took that seriously, the hypocrisy and the guile and the phoniness that the church gets wrapped for so often is going to evaporate away. Let it start with us, folks. Let us not pat ourselves on the back and say that work is done, but let it start with us. And so we see this beautiful picture of what it means to be spiritually awake. And isn't that exciting? Isn't that inspiring? Doesn't that seem a little weird? A little different from our experience? Well, if you're having a hard time relating to this first part of the Scripture, perhaps you'll find this second part of our text today a little bit closer to home. Because suddenly we are going to go from the spiritual heights of seeing the body work just like it should to a very real, almost humorous account of what life in a local fellowship was all about. Take a look at verse 7. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. I just call this verse to your attention for a brief moment here, because I believe this verse can give us some real insight into the fine art of worshiping God. It can answer three pretty crucial questions along this line. What was New Testament worship all about? Well, first question we can see answered concerning the subject in verse 7 is, when did the church meet for worship? Notice it says here, on the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread. Well, the first day of the week, by the reckoning of the New Testament, was Sunday. You see, Saturday was the Sabbath. The first work day of the week was traditionally Sunday. And so we see the church meeting on Sunday. Now, folks, this can really clear up a lot of confusion for you. How many of you have had some well-meaning individual come up to you and get in your face and say, why does your church meet on Sunday? Don't you know Constantine in 318 changed the church's day of worship from the Sabbath to Sunday, and it's just a pagan thing? You know, after all, it's Sunday. You're worshiping the sun, you know, up in the sky. It's just paganism, man. I see these people are just like, oh, you know, I'm going to get you with this. And, you know, I go, well, it seems here that, you know, before Constantine even was a twinkle in his mama's eye, in the first century they were meeting on Sunday for worship. As far as this sun worship kind of thing, if your church meets on Saturday, does that mean you're worshiping Saturn? I mean, you know, what's the deal? So don't let anybody bamboozle you with all of this. The fact of the matter is, you know what? From God's point of view, it doesn't matter what day you worship on. As a matter of fact, the Bible says this is the day that the Lord has made. And every day you read that passage, this is the day. God desires for you to worship Him every day. I love what Paul said about this in Romans chapter 15, dealing with this long, festering controversy. Romans 14 and verse 5, it says, one person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. You want to worship God on Saturday? You want to honor the Sabbath? Hey, go for it, as long as you're honoring God. You feel like Sunday is the day you should really focus in and worship God and set aside for the Lord? Hey, great, wonderful. But don't forget about Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday. Folks, if you just have a one-day-a-week relationship with God, understand this. 7 days without the Lord makes 1 week. W-E-A-K. I mean, we need to be walking with the Lord each and every day. And God gives us that privilege. Notice they met on the first day of the week. The second thing we can determine from this passage is why they got together. What were they going to do? It says, when the disciples came together to break bread. Okay, they had a communion service on Sunday. Now, some people have grabbed this verse and said, see, every time the church meets on Sunday, we should have communion because they were gathering together to break bread. And you know what? If you had communion every Sunday, it'd be a wonderful thing. It'd be a real blessing. But don't miss the bigger picture. What is communion all about? I hate to tell you this, but it's not a ritual that saves you. We are saved by Jesus' work on our behalf, not by any work that we do. Even taking communion does not save anybody. So what's the value of communion? Well, in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul, explaining communion, said this, and see if you can pick up what the real meaning of communion is. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23 says this, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. What's the value of communion? Remembering the Lord. That's what it's all about. When you take that bread, what you're doing is you're remembering that Jesus' body was broken to pay the price for your sins. When you take that cup, you are saying, yes, Lord, I believe that your blood was sufficient to cleanse me from all unrighteousness and to save my soul. That's it. You're remembering the Lord. Now catch this. Whenever we gather together for worship then, whether we're offering communion or not, we have that same great purpose. Remembering Jesus. You want to know you've gotten out of church what God wants you to get out of church? Remember Jesus Christ. Folks, that can be such a liberating thing. So often I will run into people and they'll say, well, I tried church, but my needs weren't being met. I'll tell you why their needs weren't being met. They were focusing in on themselves. Catch this. Church isn't about you. Do you know that? Church isn't about you. It isn't about me. Church is about Jesus Christ. When you come to church, do you think about Jesus? When you worship, do you just take the time and realize that when I'm singing these words, I'm singing to you, Jesus? When you reach out in fellowship to one another, do you realize that God wants you to reach out with the love of Jesus? Folks, that's what church is all about. It's remembering the Lord, and that's what the early church was doing. Notice the third thing. Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. Understand something. This is the first day of the work week. This is an evening service. These people have been working out in the hot sun all day long, and now they've come to church, and Paul's speaking till midnight. And those of you who are looking at your watches and saying, when are we going to get out of this place? Man, you ain't seen nothing yet. Why did Paul speak so long? Because the church had a great emphasis upon the teaching of the Word of God. That was what they were all about. And you know, I believe also the church had a different perspective than we do. We live by our clocks. We're slaves to these little things, aren't we? They run our lives. If you don't think the clock is good enough for you, many of you have those little day timers and daily minders. And, you know, those tell you everything that you've got to do from moment by moment. And instead of being a tool, it's a little slave going, you're being irresponsible, you know, like this. And it carries over to the church and we're going, well, I have allotted an hour and a half for this purpose of worshiping God. Well, the early church didn't buy into that. They were going to be there as long as it took to connect with God. I had a friend I went to seminary with. He was from Uganda. I told you about him before. Jeffrey Kasule. He was a major under Idi Amin, was converted in jail. Big, strapping, huge, love-filled Ugandan. I love that guy. And I remember once talking to him about, I was going to invite him to speak to my youth group. And I said, well, you know, these kids, you know, their attention span is pretty low. I go, Scott, you Americans, when you get together for church, you're always looking at your watches. Says, in Uganda we have church until God has accomplished what he brought us to accomplish. And I was like, uh-oh. The early church had that same point of view. Paul, speak until midnight here. So we have mercy on you guys. And so we see this picture of worship in the early church. It was word-centered. It was centered on remembering Jesus. They weren't worried about the day they were worshiping on or any kind of distractions like that. They were just glad to be together in the body of Christ. What could be better than that? Man, you think, if I could be a part of a church like that, I'd never have a spiritual stumble again. Don't be so sure. Look what's going to happen next. Verse 8. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. And in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep, and as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. This guy Eutychus, his name literally means good luck. Was anything but lucky that night. There, I mean, try to imagine what's going on here. You've worked hard all day out in the hot sun. You're sitting in kind of this window area. The place is filled with oil and gas lamps. You think swamp cooling is bad. I mean, the place was stuffy. It was hot. The lamps were flickering. There he is kind of kicking back in the window, and Paul is going on, and it's 11:55, and I don't know if they've got electric sundials, but they know he's been speaking for a while. And Eutychus is nodding off. But notice something. It says he was overcome by sleep. He was fighting it. And you know what? I think there's a lot of members of the Eutychus Fellowship, even here today. Have you ever noticed that? In church, man, you can be feeling great and with it, and you're, you know, just vital and awake and alive. You've done several things, you know, got up extra early. But as soon as you come into church, this fog kind of settles over you. And the first warning sign, and I see it when I look out there at you guys, I know what's going on. The first warning sign is what I call the right eye flutter. You know, it just the eye starts feeling heavy and the right eye starts to flutter. And then this thought enters your brain. Oh, if only I could close my eyes for 1 second, I'd feel so much better. And then you see the long blinks and it's kind of like, ah. Oh. And then, ah, oh, like that. And then, ah, and the blinks get longer and longer. And before you know it, a fascinating thing happens. When you start to fall asleep in church, I believe that this is something that God has hotwired into our brains for some reason. When you start to fall asleep in church, inevitably you have that weird sensation of accidentally stepping off a curb or falling or something. And just as you're sinking into that, all of a sudden, ah! You know? And everybody in your row looks over and goes, they stepped off the curb. Better them than me. And then the right eye flutter starts for you, you know? Eutychus was going through this. He sunk into a deep sleep, and this ended up being deadly. As Paul continued speaking, he fell out the third story and was taken up dead. Folks, I think not only do we see this kind of crisis situation described here, but I think we see a real insight into the process that takes place when we fall asleep spiritually. Notice something. Eutychus is in this room, and it's filled with lamps. And he's just kind of kicking back and observing. Have you ever noticed that it is very easy in the Christian life, when you're surrounded by believers, to kind of look at Christianity as something that's theoretical and not really practical? You're just hanging around with believers, you know, and they're letting their little lights shine, and, you know, here you are in the friendly confines of the church, you know, and you're hearing the Word of God, but, you know, it's not really sticking with you because you know that you're not really going to have to apply any of this stuff. You're not really going to have to take it out and share it with somebody. But I'll tell you what, you know, it's really true. You never learn more than when you're going to teach. And when you realize, hey, I'll tell you, I go through this every week. When you realize you're going to stand up in front of a group of people like you and have to have something to say about this text of Scripture, man, you dig! Because it's going to impact your life in a practical way. I think the first thing that makes us fall asleep is when we somehow come up with a sort of separation of church and mind, church and life. I'm a Christian here among all these other lights that are burning in the room, but when I get out there in the world, I go camouflage. And I'll tell you, it starts to lull you to sleep. If you don't apply what you hear and put into practice what you know, you find that you lose it. The second thing about Eutychus is that we find him sitting in a window. And we almost get the impression that he was kind of trying to get as far from the center of things as he possibly could. Maybe he was going for fresh air. We can give him the benefit of the doubt. But, you know, it's so fascinating to me that church is one of the only places where people gather together in large groups and get there early so they can sit in the back. If you go to a concert, Festival seating concert. You see people camping out for days because they want to be right there in the front row. Why? Because they believe they're going to have a great experience when they're there. Man, here in church, I love it that we're just filling up this place because the latecomers, boy, they got to sit up here in the front. Right, guys? This wasn't where you planned to sit today, right, Keith? No, you wanted there in the back. Right? Because, you know, I'd pick on you or something. And but you notice, don't miss the point. Eutychus was sitting in the back because he'd already kind of checked out on what was going on. And, you know, when we start to fall asleep spiritually, the same thing happens. We start drifting away, kind of towards the back of things, kind of towards the periphery. We aren't really involved anymore like we used to be. And then finally, boom, he's out the window. He's separated altogether. How many people do you know who at one point were walking strongly with the Lord? And man, we're there for everything. We're on fire and excited and maybe even directly involved with ministry. And they just ain't here anymore. They've dropped off the face of the earth. Folks, I think that's what happens. It's a progression. First, you start taking the truth of God for granted. Second, you start sort of separating yourself from intimate and encouraging relationships in the body of Christ. And thirdly, boom, you've fallen away. And so Eutychus kind of exemplifies all of this for us. But God doesn't leave him just as this kind of bad example. Could you imagine how Paul felt, by the way? Wow, it's midnight. This guy just fell out the window. He fell asleep. He's dead. Maybe that's a not so subtle hint. I should kind of wrap this up. But look how Paul reacts. Verse 10. But Paul went down, fell on him, and embracing him said, "Do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him." Man, that took a lot of guts. I'll tell you what, if someone fell over in a chair and died while I was preaching, I'd say, well, we can do the funeral later. But Paul, he goes on down and he falls on this guy. You ever wonder why he fell on him and embraced him like this? I don't think it was just the emotion. I believe Paul was thinking scripturally. In the book of 2 Kings chapter 4, fascinating account. The prophet Elisha had been blessed by this woman, a Shunammite woman. Try to say that three times fast. And, you know, she was kind of advanced in age, and so was her husband. But Elisha said, you know, God is going to bless you. He's going to give you a son. And lo and behold, in her old age, this woman had a son. And the boy grew up, and he was out in the field working with his father. One day he goes, oh, my head, it's killing me. And he fell over, and he was dead. And they brought the boy back to the house and said, well, let's have the funeral. And the woman says, no, put him up in this guest room that we've had for Elisha down through time. And she sent word to Elisha and said, man, prophet, you really deceived me good. He brought this boy into my life, and now God's just taken him away. And Elisha came a-running, and he came into the room. We're told that Elisha threw himself on this boy and embraced him. And as he did, the warmth came back into his body, and he was literally resurrected from the dead. I get the feeling when Paul ran down there and saw Eutychus, I don't know if his head was cracked open or whatever, but I'm sure the first thing that came to his mind was, well, when in doubt, do what the Scriptures say. I'll try this. And lo and behold, the Lord honored it. Verse 11, now when he had come up, had broken bread and eaten, and talked a long while, even till daybreak, he departed. Could you imagine what it would have been like for Eutychus at that point? Wow. I don't think I'll ever fall asleep in church again if this is what happened. But understand something. This happened not just for Eutychus's benefit. And folks, understand this. Sometimes if you fall asleep spiritually, God will jolt your life, but good, to wake you up. Don't miss that. But look at the reaction to all of this. It's fascinating to me. Verse 12 says, and they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted. Comforted? Boy, you know, if God had just left this guy dead, if God had just left Eutychus there on the street, I can tell you what we would have done with this passage. We would have looked out there and said, no, don't you let that, you back there, you know, with the fluttering eye, you fell off the curb, don't you be a Eutychus, man. And we would have beat the sheep with this passage something fierce. But understand something. God's grace and God's love and God's power loves to reach out to those who've fallen asleep spiritually and wake them up and bring them back into fellowship, back into a place where they can be encouraging. Why was this church not a little comforted? I think they understood three things about God from all of this. First, they discovered the power of faith in God. God was able to do anything. He was able to even overcome this physical death. Secondly, they discovered the power of hope in God, in His promises. Wow, if God was able to raise this guy physically from the dead, what does that tell you about the plans that God has for us in the sweet by and by? Our hope of eternal life is assured because that same power that raised up Eutychus, an even greater power, will raise us to everlasting life. And finally, they came to understand the love of God and were comforted by that. You know, in the book of Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul, he'd written these words not too long before this whole event. But see how vivid these words become when you consider this event. He said this, "What shall we say then for these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not along with Him freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Folks, you want to be awake spiritually? Awaken yourself to the matchless wonder of the love and the grace of God that even raises the spiritually asleep out of their slumber and uses them as great encouragements that can take people like you and me and give us a purpose, a place, a priority of serving God within our lives. May the Lord make us a church that is not found sleeping as the day of the Lord returns. But may we be a church that is awake and vital and actively involved in those things which will last for all eternity. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for giving us such an awesome picture in Your Word of Your goodness, Your mercies, and Your grace. Father, I pray for those who are awake, Lord, who are seeking You, whose passion in life is pursuing You, encourage them today, Lord. Let them know that they've just scratched the surface of good things and marvelous ways of glorifying You. And Father, show us those areas, those emphasis areas in our lives where a particular part of the gospel just shines through us. And make us committed, Lord, to being with our brothers and sisters in Christ, so that we can give a full and complete witness to the world. But Lord, if we have fallen asleep, if we're right there on that window ledge and we're ready to fall out, I pray, Father, that with Your tender mercies and Your love, You would awaken us again to that which is truly worth living for, that which is truly worth dying for, the gift of everlasting life You have given us in Jesus Christ. Help us to be a church that has our priorities set in that right direction. In Jesus' name. Amen.